each meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey, welcome everyone. God bless you for tuning in to The Winds of Change. I'm happy to be with you here on another Wednesday. Happy to fill in for Father Anthony Bush, give him some well-needed time away from the microphone, and hopefully some rest, as it were. That man is like a busy, busy beaver, a busy beaver. He's a busy pastor, and I pray that all those who are involved in work where you are working for a godly cause and not getting the compensation that often goes along with hard work. I pray, I salute, I hug and uplift you. So, indeed, I'm here again, of course, to wrinkle your brain. And what needs to be done is to approach some of the issues that we face today with some wisdom from the past. And so I'm gonna go to the short past and the distant past. Oh yes, I'm glad.
Hello there,
my friend.
Peabody here.
Hi, Peabody.
Once again, it is time to take another revealing peek back into history.
What famous date shall I set it to today, Mr. Peabody?
Well, can I set my Wayback Machine to two different dates? One is gonna be recently, just 20 years ago. And the other is more like 500 years ago, okay? The 20 years ago refers to 1997. It's the day the music died. I was singing bye-bye, Miss American Pie. Well, no, not that song, but... And that song does refer to the death of musicians in an airplane crash, actually. Johnny Valance and some of the other singers of the 50s when American Pie was sung. But 20 years ago, John Denver died. And I remember grieving, and I have to share with you some thoughts on my little week at the John Denver Festival in Aspen, Colorado. A more beautiful place on earth is hard to find. It's just gorgeously stuck in a beautiful valley in the Rocky Mountains, and the little town is very preciously adorned with beautiful storefront and restaurants that are way too expensive. As a matter of fact, since John Denver sort of put Aspen on the map, movie stars and wealthy folks of all walks began buying property there and building homes there. And they say now, jokingly, maybe not so jokingly, the billionaires are driving out the millionaires. By the cost of a typical lunch or dinner, I could see why they say that. But needless to say, I have to share with you that it was a tremendous blast to have a week with all sorts of people who enjoyed John Denver's music so much. And it was a week of breaking into song, that lots of people sang along with. You've heard me talk about this theme before. It's a poverty of our present culture that we don't have good sing-along songs. Now, there are some, and I'm very grateful to learn any and all good sing-along songs, but they also need the kind of wholesomeness and a purity that the John Denver songs had. As a matter of fact, everyone had their opinion about John Denver, and many of the people who we talked with and shared their songs and what have you, we all related to the fact that John Denver's reputation as a wholesome singer got him negative reviews, as it were. And I think you have to divide. Here's as much as I love so many of his early songs that I learned to play on guitar and all the rest, and tried to sing along with others who would know. Do I need to say this? Maybe I do need to say this, but I'll just remind you of some of his songs, because some people may not remember that Rocky Mountain High was one of his most popular songs. Annie, a beautiful song to his wife. How does Annie go? Like a mountains in spring, you fill up my senses like a night in the forest, like a mountain, like the mountains in springtime, like a walk in the rain. You fill up my senses, and he was singing that to his then wife Annie. And the line that just gets you so off, that wholesome love song of "I want to be there always for you. I'll die in your arms." And those kinds of songs are uplifting. That's where I say a kind of a wholesomeness with a purity, as it were. Let's see, and a couple other very important, famous ones. Country Roads, Almost Heaven, West Virginia, Take Me Home, Country Roads. A lot of people who were at this festival were from different parts of the world. There was a group there that did tribute concerts to John Denver from Italy. They were Italian fellas, and they obviously, when they spoke with very Italian accents. There was a John Denver tribute artist from Malaysia, and of course, all around the United States. And if you remember, if you're a listener to Winds of Change, you right here in our own wonderful state of Illinois, in the Chicago area, Mr. Will Krueger and Kevin, his mandolin player, his mandolin player, were with us, and they were able to play at a number of the concerts. And my brother at one point, who was with us, mentioned, wow, what if we can get people to sing in church the way people are singing all these songs? And it touches on a very good thought that there should be something that touches our heart and soul at Mass, whenever we gather to worship and praise God, that there should be that kind of enthusiasm and that kind. Indeed, John Denver, his songs were probably sung at a lot of worship services. It was a little strange because some of the concerts were at Protestant churches. Not that I think that there's something anti-Catholic about it, but I don't feel the appropriateness of having the concert at a church. As a matter of fact, if you remember, we had a John Denver tribute concert to raise money for our youth group, our area youth group, and we had it at a different venue, not in the church. Sometimes churches do that, but I think it's quite important to make a distinction for us in the Catholic world. that the Blessed Sacrament would be removed from the tabernacle, the little red tabernacle light would be taken out, so that the real presence of Jesus Christ, who is there to be worshipped and adored above any and all human beings, including John Denver, including any priest, bishop, pope, or president, or anyone else, it can be done. I've seen it done a few times, and I think it can be done with reverence. But in Protestant churches, of course, they have no tabernacle in which they... Some Protestant churches will have a tabernacle, but they don't reserve the sacred species like we do in the Catholic Church, because the loss of the belief in the real presence is a part of the Protestant mystique. I'll just call it that, the Protestant mystique. And that's something I want to get to deeper and more, too, in this little hour, because if you get my... my Flock Notes, which is a little thing like tweets or Facebooks, whatever that is. But Flock Notes, I mentioned that I wanted to talk about Rocky Mountain High and the Reformation. So they do all things come together when you're pursuing truth, and you find one nugget of truth, other things come to play. I got to share this with you in terms of the appreciation of John Denver and this wholesome, uplifting music that celebrates the world that God created as a great blessing to us, and our life in this world as something that can and should be joyfully lived. There is that beautiful sense, but especially the thing that stuck in my craw for most of the week is a kind of a conflict, because the early John Denver is very different than the later John Denver. The early John Denver has more of these idealistic, romantic, wholesome song, lyrics, and all the rest. Later, John Denver is predominantly environmentalism. and there's a reason. I firmly believe this, and this was difficult to express at the time or whatever. But it seems like this is a good time to share it with you, because some of you may be fans of John Denver, some of you may not be, but to relate to another theme that we all need to think about, it is so obvious in my mind that the shift from early John Denver to later John Denver was majorly affected by his divorce from Annie. And for that, I think we can all gain some wisdom when those things happen, either in our life or the life of our loved ones. It could be your parents get divorced, or your children get divorced, or you get divorced, or friends, close friends, and all the rest, and all the troubles that go with broken down romances. It affects you to the core. You try to recover, and many people can and do recover, but there's different ways of recovering, and there's better ways and there's worse ways. Obviously, to paint with broad brushes, you could say someone would turn to an addiction of some kind or another. They're depressed, either the husband or the wife. Now they're on their own, and they're depressed. Of course, it's very difficult when something like that falls apart in your life, and you deal with it by either drugs, alcohol, sex, more, free flowing, as it were, And you never get to the bottom of it in a certain sense, which is why I never tire of defending our Catholic discipline of annulments. It is so important that that people who have gone through such a broken relationship go through, if not the annulment, something very much like it. And I don't think John Denver ever did. Of course, he wasn't Catholic, so he wasn't required to get an annulment. Perhaps if he was, then his second marriage may have lasted as well. He got married again later in life, and that ended in divorce as well. So the uplifting, wholesome, more pure lyrics and songs of his early career was shifted. He needed to shift, and there were the reason he was still popular, because loving the world in which God gave us, loving nature, is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with appreciating the beauty and the greatness of the world when, and especially when, it is seen as a gift from God. I'm speaking to you as a Catholic priest who doesn't have a wife, but I depend on love of other individuals, but I also depend on kind of a joy of life, the beauty of nature lifts me up as well. But nature, or the love of nature without the recognition that it's the love of God, can be an enemy of Christianity, especially in the sense when it turns into pantheism. There's an old word that we use that nature is divine. So there's a couple other comments that I want to share with you regarding my week at the John Denver Festival. But I also want to I have to get to and share with you some powerful tidbits from the Reformation, or the so-called Reformation, as I like to say. We need to apply those to our world today. Okay, so let's take a quick little break. I'm Father Tom Coyce, sitting in for Father Anthony Bush. You're listening to The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
How long has it been since you have been to church? Busy schedule? Work? Or just lost interest? To be Catholic is not just merely attending Mass as just another weekend activity to be checked off the to-do list. Participation in the sacred liturgy gives you the opportunity to be intimately connected to Christ through the Holy Eucharist. You can also cleanse yourself of sin through the sacrament of reconciliation as a baptized Catholic. Come before the iconic monstrance to be in Christ's presence in the sacred silence of the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy. St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. St. Stan's is just off the Kennedy, 2 blocks north of Division on Noble. Come back to Christ through the sacred liturgy and his gift of the sacraments at St. Stan's.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is the official sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. Founded by Polish immigrants in the late 1800s, this historic church is more commonly known as St. Stan's. One church, many cultures, in that masses are held in English, Spanish, and Polish. The church is 2 blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy. St. Stan's has been so prominent in the history of the church in Chicago that the Kennedy Expressway was even built around it. St. Stan's is easy to get to. It is the sanctuary for quiet prayer before the celebrated iconic monstrance. For Mass and confession times and special events, please visit our new website at ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org. And while you're on the homepage, feel free to click on the donations tab to help in the continuing restoration of St. Stan's.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. God bless you for tuning in. I'm first sharing some reflections on the week I just spent out in beautiful Aspen, Colorado, in a at a John Denver festival. That might bore a lot of people.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
But it wrinkled my brain, and it delighted my heart because there's so many beautiful songs, and if only we in church could break into song and sing with such enthusiasm and joy that is often sung in our favorite singer songs. The lack of enthusiastic singing in church is evidence, in my humble opinion, of a lack of that kind of enthusiastic spirit of love of God above all things. I know I should do a show on this some other time, but the place of chant, I think, needs to find its place back in our Catholic worship, primarily not because some of the new songs are not beautiful. They certainly are, and part of their beauty is their intricateness and complexity, but that beauty and that complexity often renders the normal everyday pew sitter into silence because they can't. As soon as you go a little bit complex and challenging, unless it's a song you really, really know, you shut up. But chant, I think, does lead people. I'm going to do a show on that one of these days. But here, let me just throw a couple other things about the conflict that I had in my heart regarding the John Denver mystique. And I'm going to relate this to the Protestant Reformation. If you can believe that, can you believe that? I hope so, because I'm going to do it. You just wait, okay? Anyways, John Denver, as I say, was radically affected by his divorce, and he had to search for new meaning that had to divert a bit from that idealistic, wholesome, almost childlike, innocent approach to human love. It's broken, and you build something else. And the something else that he found to build upon was environmentalism. And like I said before the break, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just that it needs to be put in context, and it can turn into a bad theology when it turns to pantheism. Pantheism is a fancy word for saying that nature, or the world itself, or the universe itself, is divine. And some of his songs come very close to stating it in that way. One of my favorite songs, and it was done so marvelously at this festival, is the song in tribute to Jacques Cousteau's ship called the Calypso. And it's a beautiful song. And there was so much to learn when you put so much time, effort, and money, might we say, into studying the universe and the world around us. I was fascinated, speaking of which, by a documentary I happened to see. Did you know that there was a probe that was sent 20 years ago, same year that John Denver died, to Saturn? Look it up and see how it's amazing. This probe that we sent up 20 years ago just reached Saturn maybe a year or two ago, and it flew around Saturn as best it could, and it even then took a dive closer to the planet by going in between the planet and the rings of Saturn. So that was quite a feat that the scientists had to give this probe instructions. It's so amazing to me because for the scientists in Houston or Florida, wherever the control center was, for the scientists to send up a command to the computers that were on board of the probe, it took 90 minutes for the message to get to the probe traveling at the speed of light. And Saturn is 1 billion miles away from Earth. Doesn't that just blow your mind, my friends? you're going to try to... I have trouble at my church, St. James. I've been having so many headaches because our electric fence that guards the cemetery that our church is built in and around, we have a gate that closes and opens, and I use a garage door clicker to open it up and close it because it's just an electronic signal that goes to the whatever, and you know what I'm talking about. But we've been having a lot of trouble because it just doesn't work, and the garage door clicker only works when you're so close. If you walk too far, you know, it loses its power. So I'm blown away because the scientists on Earth are sending signals to this probe in a billion, I said billion with a B, a billion miles away. And they're sending these instructions to the computers on board. And so they were so worried and nervous because they were going to change the projection of the satellite, that it would dive down in between the rings of Saturn. And it was obviously very, very possible that it would go the wrong way and be destroyed, obviously. But it didn't, and it worked. the wonders of our intellectual scientific community are amazing, and we can applaud them every day that we live. Then they decide to send the probe. They want the probe to land on Saturn, which is a gaseous planet. And the only way to do that, because they had no way of getting it back, so they sent it down to the surface of Saturn, on which it burned up and was destroyed. So it's quite a fascinating story. And by the way, they say that the computers on board of that probe that was sent from Earth 20 years ago were weaker and less power than any of the cell phones that we walk around with today. There was simple computers 20 years ago, and they used the best that they had at the time, but they dwarf in comparison to what we have today. But they worked, and it worked. So I'm not saying that being marveled and awed and impressed with the universe is at all wrong. Being concerned for the environment is a wonderful and beautiful thing. But there's two problems. One is when that admiration turns to adoration, and therefore the theology of pantheism takes over, and therefore the universe is divine, and you, in a sense, worship the universe, and that's what you could see in so many of the people. Is there something higher than even all of this? That's science. Many scientists say yes, and they are theists and they are believers. They can be very strong believers and incredibly intelligent scientists who are constantly probing, as well as environmental aspects. Environmentalism, you can be very much a believer and very much concerned about pollution and the destruction of the beautiful natural areas that are, so many of them are national parks, but if we didn't create national parks, those vast acreages, square miles of what we call national forest and national parks wouldn't exist. So there's a lot to be said for that. But when that takes on a superior cause over your personal relationships, and that the human being becomes an instrument for the environment, we got things backwards. And that's the conflict that I have as a strong John Denver fan, is that happened in his life and in his songs. There's the song that he was the last song that John Denver wrote and sang, I know he recorded a bit, but it's not very popular, was a song about Yellowstone National Park. And it just seems very odd to me that the chorus of this song is, "Ow, ow." It's the song of the wolf. Because obviously in Yellowstone Park, the wild animals are king there. You want you to go to Yellowstone Park, as you go to oftentimes national forests and what have you. If you don't see a deer, at least, or a bear, or a coyote, or something, you feel gypped. The buffalo and the bison, as it were, are kings there. And so, but his last song that he wrote and he sang had the chorus of the howling wolf, which is, he also said, one of the singers at one of the concerts there said he also found a great new inspiration in going to Alaska. See, he made his awakening to the beauty of nature happened in Colorado, Rocky Mountain High, of course, and everything. He was born in the summer of his 27th year. And then Aspen and Denver and Colorado become hot vacation spots. And the one who is so wholesomely enamored by the beauty of nature has to put in that little line, even in Rocky Mountain High, brought in more people, more scars upon the land. And that's another line that rubs me the wrong way, even though I know what he's talking about, because people can be scars, people can be vicious, can be bad. But I'm not going to blame him too much, because he's not a deep theologian. But those of us who want to think theologically and want to follow the true path in the theological correctness, we have to admit that people are not scars. People as people are blessings. We become scars, and we have to deal with the negative side of human nature by developing and understanding a deep and a true understanding of what fallen human nature is. That's the doctrine of original sin is so crucial and so misunderstood or unappreciated is how important it is. When you bring up the topic of original sin, which I often do at baptism meetings when people are back getting ready to baptize their baby, and I say, "What's your understanding of original sin?" The most people can come up with is, well, that's the sin of Adam and Eve, which is true. That's what we base it on, but it's very rich. I'm going to have a show just on that topic as well. But then at the end of John Denver's life, he felt that Aspen, Colorado was not wilderness enough, so he had to go to Alaska to find more wilderness. and you see that kind of a eternal return, or that eternal quest for more and more solitude is a desire that's hard to satiate, to satisfy. And so there's a sort of a sadness to that the second half of his career, at least I find it, because it, as wonderful as it is to be totally enthralled by the environment, it's not a substitute for your home life, your domestic world. Just like every ranger who takes people out in the forest knows you have to be prepared, because nature, though it's beautiful, is dangerous. And that is a very, very good analogy for original sin. Human nature is beautiful and wonderful, but it can be dangerous. Humans can hurt you. Humans can bite you, can kill you, can break your heart and all the rest. So how we how we develop the right spirit. So, okay, we're halfway through this hour already, and I'm just in my introduction. I'm sorry, my friends. I'm going to read to you a few salient quotes to get back to the 1500s, a different date. But I'm Father Tom Coy, sitting in for Father Anthony Bush. You're listening to listener-supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
St. Stanislaus Kostka is the sanctuary of the divine mercy, where you can enter into the presence of Christ 24/7. Every first Saturday afternoon will be a special opportunity for healing. At 4:30, bring your petitions for our Blessed Mother's intercession as we pray the rosary. Then, at 5, we share the body of Christ in the Holy Mass. Also, at 5:30, a Spanish Mass, followed by a Eucharistic procession, adoration, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and an anointing. Enter into the sacred space of St. Stanislaus Kostka and place yourself before Christ for healing. On first Saturday afternoon, starting at 4:30, find St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, 2 blocks north of Division, on Noble, just off the Kennedy in Chicago, and find peace and healing.
The Winds of Change on AM 750. WNDZ, and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
St. Stanislaus Kostka Church is the official sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. Founded by Polish immigrants in the late 1800s, this historic church is more commonly known as St. Stan's. One church, many cultures, in that masses are held in English, Spanish, and Polish. The church is 2 blocks north of Division on Noble, just off the Kennedy. St. Stan's has been so prominent in the history of the church in Chicago that the Kennedy Expressway was even built around it. St. Stan's is easy to get to. It is the sanctuary for quiet prayer before the celebrated iconic monstrance. For Mass and confession times and special events, please visit our new website at ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org. And while you're on the homepage, feel free to click on the donations tab to help in the continuing restoration of St. Stan's.
Hey, thanks for tuning us in. This is Father Tom Coyce. Happy to be with you. The Winds of Change. Do come down to St. Stanislaus Kostka if you're in the area and come and spend a little time in that beautiful adoration space, which is in the body of the church, so often before the show comes, I stop in and ask the Lord to help me share some good brain wrinkling with all of you, our listeners. So it's a great practice to do. So, anyways, I'm going to try to make a segue between John Denver and the Protestant Reformation. and I'm going to do it this way because the theme I touched on that John Denver's music needs is the theme of the right interpretation of original sin, because love of nature without a fear of nature is silly. In the same way, we could say love of human nature without recognition of our fallen human nature is naive and silly as well. No story in the history of mankind, especially I'll say in the history of the church, highlights this more than the story of the Protestant so-called Reformation. I always throw in that little appendage, so-called, because it's not reform when you destroy and start over again. I've used this analogy before. It is very much like a marriage, and you don't say we reformed our marriage when you divorce someone and marry someone else. Okay, admit it. Your one marriage is gone, and hopefully, and as I pointed out before, the importance of an annulment has been secured, and you're starting a new one, and hopefully it's a better one, and hopefully it's deeper, more religious and sacred, but you're not. You can't say that you reformed your first marriage by marrying someone new. That's what happened with the Protestant Reformation, and it's not accidental that individual people's marriages were very much a part of the energy behind the Reformation. Of course, and this has to be admitted, the first impetus was a disgust with some of the corruption that was going on. And it was right to be disgusted by some of the corruption that was going on. And automatically, many Catholics agreed with Luther that there was a great deal of corruption going on, just not enough, and it took a long time for the church to recognize it. From the time that Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses until the conclusion of the Council of Trent, which was called upon by the Catholic Church to address the issues and the need for reform within the Catholic Church, it was like 50-some years, almost 60 years afterwards, and three popes afterwards. and by the way, in that process of trying to call for reform, one name needs to be remembered as a great hero, which he's not thought of in terms of a heroic figure in the Catholic Church, and that is Emperor Charles V. The Emperor Charles V, who was born in what is now Germany and becomes King of Spain. So right away, there's a disconnect there. Almost all kings had to be from the nation they were kings of. That just didn't make sense. But because Germany and Spain were part of the Holy Roman Empire, the conglomeration of states that was ruled by the Holy Roman Emperor, and the Holy Roman Emperor had a unique vow that he had to take when becoming emperor, and that is to protect the Catholic faith. No other nation, no other king explicitly had to make that kind of a vow at their coronation, as did the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And so I'm on a campaign to try to uncover and see the greatness and wisdom of the Holy Roman Empire as a prefiguration of the United States. Today in our world, the United States, just that phrase, a bunch of states that are united, is very similar to what the Holy Roman Empire was, because even the word state in Europe has the connotation that we English speakers here in America apply to the word nation. We think of, when we think of state, we think of like Illinois, Wisconsin, Indiana, New Hampshire, and all the rest. But when the Holy Roman Empire thought of unity within the states, they thought of like these states that were run by kings, that were run by princes, that were run by magistrates of different kinds. And those were sovereign, unique states that are closer to our modern concept of nations. So the United Nations, you could say, is an attempt to recreate the Holy Roman Empire, minus that dastardly, annoying vow to protect and defend and promote the precious Catholic faith. As we look back, we step back and look at the big picture of history, we get a lot of beautiful insights into what had happened and what's going on today. I'm going to focus in on after Martin Luther gets the Protestant Reformation going in what is today Germany. It spreads, you could say, like wildfire, though not unanimously.
Wow. You just wrinkled my brain, man.
Okay, well, I'm glad I did, but it's going to get more wrinkled as we go, I'm afraid. The spirit of anti-Catholicism was planted in England, and it was King Henry VIII. Here's a precious little quote from the marriage situation that spawned the Church of England, which was a continuation of the Lutheran Church in Germany. And it's a beautiful, precious quote because it's not macro, it's not political. It's very personal, it's very intimate, it's very domestic. It's the there's a scene that Warren Carroll in his marvelous series on Christendom called The Founding of Christendom, he's focusing on the relationship between King Henry VIII and Catherine Aragon, who, again, was a foreigner in England. She was born in Spain, and obviously Spanish was her first language, and she, to try to maintain a good sense of unity between nations, was willing to go to England and be the wife of Henry VIII. But his disdain for Catherine, it grows to such a feverish pitch, and his lust for a younger woman is such. Well, here's a little episode when King Henry VIII is bouncing around, especially visiting Anne Boleyn before their illicit marriage, because he didn't get an annulment. Queen Catherine comes to him and says this, as she kneels before the king. She's trying to make a last ditch effort for King Henry to give up his pursuit of a new marriage, and she says this: "I beseech you, for all the love that hath been between us, let me have justice and right. Take for me some pity and compassion." She's kneeling like priests kneel before the bishop when we get when we are ordained. You know, we kneel before the bishop and we place our hands on the Bible, and she's kneeling before Henry VIII with it, and his hardness of heart. He's, can you imagine him listening? What was going? How could he listen to this and not be moved? But he did, and he wasn't. She says, "For I am a poor woman and a stranger, born out of your dominion. I take God and all the world to witness that I have been to you a true, humble, and obedient wife, ever comfortable to your will and pleasure, being always well pleased and content with all things wherein you had any delight or dalliance, whether it were little or much. I loved all those whom you loved, and only for your sake, whether I had cause or not, and whether they were my friends or my enemies. This 20 years or more I have been your true wife, and by me I have had diverse children, although it hath pleased God to call them from this world," except for Mary, the daughter. She was still alive, and she eventually, the daughter between them eventually becomes Queen Mary, who tries to restore Catholicism after Henry VIII breaks away from Rome. And then she's done away with her right quickly. She was still so young. But anyways, back to her pleading, back to Queen Catherine's pleading. "And when you had me at the first, I take God to be my judge. I was a true maid, without touch of man. And whether this be true or not, I put it to your conscience." In other words, she's saying, "I was a virgin when we got married, and I can't prove it to you, but I put it to your conscience. Therefore, I humbly request you to spare me the extremity of this court," where he's trying to divorce her with an annulment. "And if you will not, to God I commit my cause." To me, that's just so moving. It's the Protestant Reformation has to be connected to the idea of the sacredness of marriage. If you don't see the connection between the Protestant Reformation and what went on and the split and the way that marriage was dealt with transformed, as it were, you're missing one of the huge elements. It is from the normal American mindset, primarily about the exaltation of conscience and the application of the virtue of freedom within the religious realm. And certainly those two things are key. And certainly we can say that perhaps the Catholic Church needed to refine some of its thoughts and beliefs about the exaltation of the conscience and the right use of force at certain times and what have you. But to disassociate or to ignore what was going on regarding marriage is this. I could kind of compare it to the American Civil War in that so oftentimes the American Civil War is said to have been primarily about states' rights and only secondary or thirdarily or fourthdarily about slavery. There are many who study the American Civil War and say that slavery wasn't the cause, it was states' rights. And in this sense, the Protestant Reformation, you could say, it was about conscience rights, but it was regarding the right to divorce and remarry without any kind of ecclesiastical hoop you would have to jump through. That's what many times people call the annulment process. Whereas you can't disassociate these two aspects of what was going on. Nick, we're going to take one more quick break here. I'm just scratching the surface, as it were, but I hope I'm wrinkling your brain, and I'll continue doing so after this quick break. I'm Father Tom Coyce, sitting in for Father Anthony Bush. You're listening to Listener Supported, The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
There is a lot going on at St. Stan's. St. Stanislaus Kostka is the sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. There is Eucharistic adoration before the iconic monstrance, confessions 4 days per week, and masses in English, Polish, and Spanish. There's much more waiting for you here. St. Stan's is right off the Kennedy Expressway, just two blocks north of Division on Noble. Find out more by going to ststanschurch.org. That's ststanschurch.org, and enter into the presence of Christ.
The Winds of Change on AM 750. WNDZ, and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
St. Stanislaus Kostka is the sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, where you can enter into the presence of Christ 24/7. Every first Saturday afternoon will be a special opportunity for healing. At 4:30, bring your petitions for our Blessed Mother's intercession as we pray the Rosary. Then, at 5, we share the body of Christ in the Holy Mass. Also, at 5:30, a Spanish Mass, followed by a Eucharistic procession, adoration, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and an anointing. Enter into the sacred space of St. Stanislaus Kostka and place yourself before Christ for healing. On first Saturday afternoon, starting at 4:30, find St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, two blocks north of Division, on Noble, just off the Kennedy in Chicago, and find peace and healing.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. I'm going to try to wrap up a bit of the show here by introducing another quote that I think will tie things together. If it doesn't, we're just going to have another show on this topic. It's not going to go away. And The thought comes to me as soon as I talk about the Reformation or the 16th century, 1500s, I'm automatically hearing in the back of my mind voices that are saying, why do you talk about these things? Why bring up negative things? Let's forget about the past and build on positive things now in the present. And I think that that's an incredibly it's a naive assessment of the study of history. I like to use this phrase as a little amateur historian that I am. There is holy memory and there's holy forgetfulness. We all know that there's that memory can be holy, because without a memory of who we are and what's gone on in the past, we are much more naive about lessons that have been hard fought lessons learned, especially through wars. You know, no war should ever happen where we don't learn something tremendous about human nature and about the way us human beings relate to each other. But all that is almost never the case. We go through war after war, and we never seem to make deeper and deeper progress into understanding human nature. And there then is something called holy forgetfulness. And that is when bad things have happened in the past, and they just don't mean anything to you anymore. It's reminiscent of many times when I've talking with couples, helping them try to get their annulment and trying to get past that negative attitude. Nobody really wants to work on annulment at first. But when somebody is divorced and they're with somebody new, the new person, let us say it's a man who was divorced before, married and divorced before, and now he's with a new girl who was never married yet. And the man's supposed to get an annulment, and the girl then will say to the man, I don't care what happened in the past, right? I love you now, and I'm willing to love you no matter what the past was. And that is a noble kind of attitude for a person in love to take, because they're not forgetting their own past, but they're forgetting something very powerful about their past relationship. And for it's wonderful that she can forget and not worry about his past if he's learned good lessons. The trouble with not looking back and learning from the past is that he might repeat the same way if he didn't appreciate and love his first wife in the best way possible, took advantage of her or this or that, or they just didn't communicate right, and then he doesn't try to build a new relationship with new virtues and new insights into masculine human nature and feminine human nature. So the church brings this to mind. So, but here's the quote that a Protestant historian says about the Reformation. And he talks about Cranmer, who was one of King Henry VIII's great right-hand men. He said, oh my goodness, there's the music. I'm going to have to come back to this. He's speaking about how the supremacy of the king was as passionate to him as the supremacy of Scripture. And that's a very insightful key that this Protestant historian sees, and we got to unpack. And I got to explain how dangerous and cancerous that little mistake was. I'm Father Tom Coase. You've been listening to Listener Supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
What's there to say when the world makes no sense? Do we search deeper truths or sit on the fence? Can you see? Can you see? Can you see the winds have changed? Mm-hmm. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide the wind.